Being the church will change us. Being the church will change others. We're only now four chapters into the book of Acts, very early in the life of the Christian church, and yet we see this incredible transformations taking place within the church. Transformation within those who have chosen to follow Jesus, and transformation within those whom those who are following Jesus are touching right there in Jerusalem and beyond. And actually, Jesus' followers weren't known as Christians really at this point in time. That wouldn't happen until maybe 15 years later when the Gentiles established the church at Antioch. So at this point, believers are known as disciples of Jesus the Messiah. They're known as the brethren. They're known as followers of the way, or simply as believers. But they are making themselves known in Jerusalem. Pastor Sheldon last weekend shared from Acts chapter 3, where Peter and John encountered a man who was lame. He could not walk and had to be carried to the temple gates each day, where he sat and begged for money, begged for food, whatever people were willing to give and to share. But in his encounter with Peter and John, with the church, this man's life was changed forever as he's healed by the power of the Holy Spirit. Transformed from a life of a lame beggar to a life of a restored person with a healed body, now able to walk, to enter the temple, and to give thanks for his healing. Imagine the transformation, so radical, maybe, that he didn't quite know how to act, how to conduct his life. I mean, what things that he wasn't able to do by himself before is he now able to do, maybe even requiring that somebody teach him how to do things that they had previously done for him? And imagine as he wakes up the following day, the way he woke up every day for who knows how many years. And as his eyes open, does he still realize that he's able to get out of bed and walk himself? You know that moment sometimes you wake up and it takes you just a few seconds to figure out where you're at? Or is there a moment, maybe even a minute or two, as he lies there and he thinks about how he will go about his day in the state that he was in yesterday, dependent on others, limited in his movement and capabilities, maybe not remembering that his body, his life, has been transformed? And then he realizes, once again, that God has healed him. Crazy. That's the kind of transformational effect the Lord wants the church to have on this world. Transformation that literally makes us realize that we're no longer who we were before God changed us. Amen? And the new freedom we experience doesn't have to be physical. When one realizes they no longer have to carry the burden of sin in their life, that they have been set free from the saving work of Jesus' death on the cross and his resurrection, a person can literally feel as though they've gone from being lame to being able to walk. Do you understand what I'm saying? Okay, so clearly with all the commotion from this man who used to be lame, now being healed, there's growing attention at the temple. Some of it is good attention. Attention toward how God is moving in and among these believers. There are believers there that are amazed. They're giving thanks to this miracle. Some of the attention, however, is not what I would describe as good attention. Okay, let's read in Acts chapter 4, starting in verse 1. The priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people, proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. Sadducees, this was a particular sect of the Jews, they did not believe in the resurrection from the dead, or they didn't believe in any future life. In fact, Jesus said to the Sadducees in Matthew 22:29, "You don't know the scriptures, nor the power of God." This is from Jesus' own mouth to the Sadducees. The Pharisees did. They believed in the resurrection. And some suggest that the Pharisees were actually glad to have some allies in the new believers because they agreed with the doctrine of the resurrection. Let's continue in verse 3. They seized Peter and John because it was evening, and they put them in jail until the next day. But many who heard the message believed. So the number of men who believed grew to about 5,000. Now Luke and I, through his scripture, will talk about what happens to Peter and John in a moment. But isn't it curious that Luke inserts this one sentence report on the growth of the church here? Immediately following the report of Peter and John being put in jail, but immediately preceding his description of what happens to Peter and John next. See, as the crowd gathers to see the man who was healed, Peter begins to once again preach the gospel. And Luke records that once again. A great number heard and believed and were added to the church. The plans and purposes of God will not be deterred by what is happening around us or what is coming against us. That's what Luke is trying to say here. At face value, the church has now grown from 3,000 to 5,000. But there are actually many who believe that this number is conservative, 5,000. Why? Because, first, many of the 3,000 who were saved earlier at Pentecost have now gone home to Mesopotamia, to Persia, to Rome. And they would have begun to share the gospel and add to the number of believers in their countries, in their cities. Also, the 5,000 are probably those that live in Jerusalem and the surrounding areas and do not take into account those who were in Jerusalem at Pentecost. Second, Luke describes this 5,000, but uses the specific word of men, and the specific Greek word of honor, meaning men as opposed to women. So he uses a very specific word saying 5,000 men. And conservatively, if we assume an average of one woman and one child per man, the real number was more likely about 15,000. Why? Because culturally, when the head of the household made a decision of this magnitude, it became a decision for the whole family. The power of the Holy Spirit and the faithfulness of the early believers is changing them, and it's changing those around them who become to believe because of their faithfulness in sharing the gospel. Look at how faithful they are. Back to Peter and John. The news about them is not good, okay? But Luke is reminding us that despite the difficulties and the challenges, we will be used in and through our challenges, our difficulties. And thus the Lord's plans and purposes will not be deterred. But those plans and purposes, God's plans and purposes, are not fulfilled without us. We are key elements in God's plan to reach the lost, even through trials and difficulties. The enemy would love to have us think that we're ineffective when life deals us challenges, difficulties, struggles with sin, whatever. The enemy would love to make you think you're ineffective. In fact, the enemy would love to us to simply give up, to say, take me out of the game, coach, to get us on the bench feeling hurt or defeated, inadequate, unqualified. But God is present and working through us in our challenges, helping us to overcome our challenges because we are His plan A to reach the lost. So, maybe 15,000 new believers. Anyway, a lot. Do you see now, though, why the Sadducees, the Jewish religion hierarchy that's aligning with Rome, do you see why they might be nervous about a lame beggar being healed in the name of Jesus? Why they might be anxious about his testimony, clearly drawing attention and now drawing others to Jesus. Verse 5, the next day the rulers, the elders, and the teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. Annas the high priest was there, so was Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and others of the high priest's family. Luke doesn't use the term Sanhedrin to describe this group of men until verse 15. But just so you have context and understand the serious nature of this situation, this group of men that had gathered, the Sanhedrin that Peter and John were about to be brought before, were the Senate and the Supreme Court of the Jewish nation. This is serious. So to say that what God is doing through the early disciples to grow the church is gaining attention at the highest level of the Jewish culture is a huge understatement. Verse 7, they had Peter and John brought before them and began to question them, by what power or what name did you do this? Remember how I earlier described the situation for the disciples when they were told to wait in Jerusalem? How it was difficult to wait, both because of the immense task of taking the gospel to the world. I mean, that's a big task. And because of the inherent risk in Jerusalem at the time. This is right after Jesus was crucified and resurrected. And he's telling them, you got to wait. But they were at risk of the same persecution that happened to Jesus. So being and staying in Jerusalem is a risky thing. So here are Peter and John appearing before the Sanhedrin, the same council that met for the trial of Jesus. This must be like deja vu to them. Here we are again. And like the Sanhedrin were with Jesus, they're once again feeling a threat to their authority. They undoubtedly felt that they had nipped the whole Jesus issue. You understand that term, English term, nipped it in the bud? Does that ring a bell? It's like a flower. If it's still a bud, if you cut it, if you nip it, then it will never bloom. So if somebody says, oh, I nipped it in the bud, they took care of the problem before it became a problem. So they undoubtedly felt that they had nipped the whole Jesus issue in the bud when they handed Jesus over to the Romans to be crucified. The Sanhedrin probably felt like, you know, okay, that's got took care of that. And so the Sanhedrin asked the question, by what power or what name did you do this? Notice that they're not questioning the healing, the miracle. They're questioning the power and the authority by which this healing took place. Their authority is what's being threatened. Even they know it's not about the gift, it's about the giver. And what is Peter's response? Does he deny Jesus as he did before Jesus was crucified? Is he intimidated by the Sanhedrin? Does he come up with weak answers or excuses? Verse 8, then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a man who was lame and are being asked how he was healed, then know this. You and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, by whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. Jesus, the stone you builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone, salvation is found in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. Wow. This is Peter. Remember Peter. This is a new Peter. And when the Holy Spirit gets in this guy, he is on fire. There's no other way to explain the boldness of Peter in the midst of these men other than through the power of the Holy Spirit. Peter, who denied knowing Christ, even to someone as innocent as a servant girl, is now boldly stating that it's by the name of Jesus that the lame beggar was healed. But he goes beyond that. He pokes a stick in the bee's nest. Do you understand that term? Like, So there's a bee's nest and there's some bees flying around it. You're just happy to walk around it and leave it alone. But you stick a poke in that, you stick a stick in that, you poke a stick in the bee's nest, they're all going to come out and they're going to be mad. And this is what Peter does. He sticks, he pokes a stick in the bee's nest. He says, he lays the truth of the Sanhedrin's role in Jesus' crucifixion right at their feet by stating that Jesus was the one whom you rejected and the stone that you builders rejected. And then Peter, even in the midst of this adversity, uses the opportunity to once again preach the gospel. Yes, to the Sanhedrin. Now, he knows the Sanhedrin better than anybody. So if he's like me, I'm thinking, I'm not even going to waste my time. But he doesn't think that. He boldly proclaims the gospel. And he says, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. So he states how and why the man was healed. And then he preaches to the gospel to Hebrew Jews that he knows are not followers of Jesus. Now, if you're one of the Sanhedrin, one of the high and mighty sitting there listening to this, what are you thinking? What's going through your head as you just listen to Peter? Verse 13, when they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished. And they took note that these men had been with Jesus. But since they could see the man who had been healed standing there with them, there was nothing they could say. They were left speechless. There was nothing coming out of their mouths to respond to what Peter had said and to what God had done in the healing the man who was lame. These are educated, schooled, powerful men of the Jewish culture. And they have nothing to say. And note that the scripture says that Sanhedrin realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men. So they're already thinking condescendingly about Peter and John. Jesus has a short list of qualifications for those he's called to be his disciples. He says the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. That's the qualification. A willingness to work, to be used by God. And the Holy Spirit, like he does here with Peter and John, levels the playing field. Allows us from whatever background, whatever education, whatever giftings, to go toe-to-toe with anybody in the world. The Lord doesn't segregate the harvest. He doesn't say, reach these, but don't bother with these. So whomever it is, the Holy Spirit gives us the power to reach all, from the most humble and lowly to the most proud and mighty. Peter and John didn't miss an opportunity to reach both the lowly beggar and the proud senator. We don't know if the beggar was saved. If you read this testimony, it doesn't say that. It doesn't say he became a follower. It doesn't say he became a believer. But we know he was healed. And in the end, we don't know how the words Peter shared affected the proud senators. But we know he shared. And that's all the Lord is asking us to do, to minister and to share in power, trusting that he will take our faithfulness in being workers and turn it into a great harvest. Verse 15, so they ordered them, Peter and John, to withdraw from the Sanhedrin and then conferred together. So they're standing there with these high and mighty men, and they need to have a chat amongst themselves. So they ask them to probably go outside. Can you step outside? What are we going to do with these men? They asked. Everyone living in Jerusalem knows they have performed a notable sign, and we cannot deny it. But to stop this thing from spreading any further among the people, we must warn them to speak no longer to anyone in this name. When God moves in and through you in powerful and tangible ways, those around you will not be able to deny it. And it's through the power of the Holy Spirit that he will do that. He will be faithful to do that. Amen? Verse 18, then they called them in again, asked them to come back into the room, and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, here's that Holy Spirit boldness again, which is right in God's eyes, to listen to you or listen to him? You be the judges. As for us, we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. And after further threats, they let them go. They could not decide how to punish them because all the people were praising God for what had happened. For the man who was miraculously healed was over 40 years old. They're commanded not to speak or teach in the name of Jesus. And then comes an incredibly bold statement to the highest court in the land by two lowly, uneducated fishermen. Which is right in God's eyes? To listen to you or to listen to him? You be the judges. As for us, we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. And this is how it ends. There are additional threats, and in the end, the court decides not to decide. They had been confounded by the power of the Holy Spirit and by the response of those not too proud to celebrate what God was doing in their midst. The Sanhedrin saw the people who recognized the miracle that this was, and they were celebrating. They were praising God. They were giving thanks for what took place. Verse 23, on their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all the chief priests and elders had said to them. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. Sovereign Lord, they said, you made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. These are all the believers praying now. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. And after they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken. Shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. Peter and John, after this experience, returned to their other believers, probably some of the ones closest to them. And when they share the testimony of all that had happened, they go where? They go immediately to prayer. Specific prayers to address the threats to Peter and John by the Sanhedrin and also for greater boldness in the face of these threats, and for healings and for signs and wonders to accompany those sharing the gospel. In Jesus' name. And the Lord answers their prayer immediately with a fresh infilling of the Holy Spirit that resulted in what? In their speaking the word of God more boldly, even more boldly than they already had. This is the picture of the church that Jesus wants all of us to embrace. Power in the Holy Spirit, boldness in our witness and ministry. At this point, Luke turns his attention back to what I would describe as the normal rhythm of the church. In other words, yes, there is powerful ministry going on to grow the church, to bring new believers into a saving relationship with Christ. But there's also a developing rhythm. This is what I want you to understand. There's a developing rhythm that's becoming a foundational characteristic of strengthening the early church. Verse 32. All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And God's grace was so powerfully at work in them all that there were no needy persons among them. For from time to time, those who owned land or houses, they sold them. They brought the money from the sale and they put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone who had need. Are you starting to see a theme here in this first four chapters of Acts? There are two principles, really strong principles at work here. Generously taking care of one another and witnessing in power. I don't want to be the spoiler and give away the message that will be shared on March 1st on Vision Sunday in our joint service with all the city church congregations. But these two principles are key to the vision that will give focus and direction to who we are as a church and who we're called to be right here in Slovakia. They speak to the importance of both strengthening the church and growing the church. And like he did in his description of the church immediately following Pentecost, Luke again, in his description of the church immediately following this miracle, the subsequent trial and the release, he paints a picture of the early church as clearly understanding that everything they had, their gifts, their skills, their possessions, their provision, their passions, everything, they had because God gave it to them for the benefit of all. Remember our discussion about the gifts of the Spirit not that long ago? Why does God give us these gifts? Why does He give us the gifts of the Spirit? For the church, yes. To strengthen and encourage the church. And the early church is getting this deep in their spirit, deep in their soul. I believe that this journey through the book of Acts will begin to transform our thinking in the same way. That the life He has given me is truly a gift. But as a believer, it is a life that is to be shared with other believers to strengthen the church. And it is a life that is to be shared with non-believers to grow the church. The early church got this. They understood it. Strengthen one another and minister in power. That's my prayer for BIF. Let's pray. Father, what a privilege. What a privilege to have the testimony of men like Peter and John, who we saw both before and after the power of the Holy Spirit moved in their lives. That You would literally transform individuals, Lord. You're inviting us into that place of transformation to be Your bold and strong witness, to grow the church. But also, Father, to lay everything we have down and say, what we have You given us, and we want it to be here to strengthen, to bless, to encourage the church. That's my prayer. That's my prayer for this church, for Bratislava International Fellowship, for those who come here and call this home, for the greater church, for the greater city church here in Bratislava, in Pezinok, that You would begin to speak to us about strengthening and growing, just like You did with the early church. We submit ourselves to You in that way, Father, and we thank You for that. In Jesus' name. Amen.